Beloved, Jesus is our healer. That's who He is. All throughout the Gospels, this is who Jesus reveals Himself to be, as the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed are brought to Him and He heals them. As we read in the Gospel of Matthew, shortly before His recording of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and He healed them. It's remarkable to think about passages like these that appear in the Gospels, these summary statements of our Lord's healing ministry, because there's no indication that Jesus, confronted with a crowd of dozens or hundreds of families bringing their sick and afflicted, just waved His hands at them sort of vaguely and healed them at once. No, the picture that emerges from the Gospels is one of Jesus drawing near individually to each person, drawing near to them in their particular brand of suffering, their particular experience of the fall, their particular problem or malady, Jesus speaking to each one of them, Jesus listening to each one of them, Jesus touching each one, Jesus praying for the healing of each one by one, until they were all made well. Jesus is our healer. Healing, making whole, pursuing the forgotten and marginalized, the sick and the excluded. That is what characterizes the ministry of our Lord Christ throughout His life before His death on the cross. And an important thing to notice about Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, in all those chapters that go before the ones at the end that record His death and resurrection, is that He doesn't just provide healing for Israel through His actions and the touch of His hand. He also brings healing to God's people by His instruction, by the words of His mouth. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this passage of Scripture in Matthew 5-7 that we've been considering together as a church, Jesus is drawing near to His people as their healer, drawing near to them in their grief and their sin and despair, and healing them by assuring them of His blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Healing them by naming their real sin, warning them against it and calling them to righteousness. Healing them by giving them His word, His teaching as a rock upon which they can build their lives. A foundation that will lead to wholeness and beauty instead of sin, sickness, and division. And this morning, Jesus, our healer, draws near to us with His teaching about how we are to respond to the reality of evil and evil people in this world. He doesn't shy away from that reality. He doesn't act like this is not something that we'll experience in this life. But He says, this is how you are to respond to those who are wicked. Not with vengeance, our Lord says, not with fighting evil on evil's terms, but rather by overcoming evil with good, as the Apostle Paul will summarize some years later. Entrusting ourselves to God's vindication rather than fighting for our own. Now, this passage, Matthew 5, 38-42, is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along this morning. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is to be valued above anything you could possibly possess, for it is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. Listen to it now. These are the direct words of our Lord Jesus. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have taught us that everyone who hears these words of yours and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Grant us now your Holy Spirit and your grace to attend to these your words, that we might be made wise and do them, and that our house might be built upon you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In Genesis chapter 4, after Cain flees from God's presence following his murder, the murder of his brother Abel, Cain, we're told, then builds a city which is founded on unrepentant sin, a city founded on the blood of Abel, the violence and bloodshed of Cain. It's not a good place to live. Several generations later, Cain's descendant, Lamech, is born. And under Lamech, the seed of human evil comes to fruition. We read there in Genesis 4 that Lamech takes 2 wives for himself, and he boasts to those wives. And here's his boast. He says, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is 7-fold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech is saying he's boasting even. He's not sorry about it. He's not ashamed. He boasts. If someone hurts me a little bit, I destroy them. That's how I live. That's how I protect myself. That's how I keep me and mine safe. Lamech's boast is the way of violence and bloodshed and retribution and revenge. It is wise only according to the false wisdom of the world, and it is the bedrock of how power works in every culture that has not been brought under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Lamech's boast is the kind of logic that we see in the ancient world when Achilles kills Hector in the Iliad and then drags his corpse behind his chariot to humiliate even his dead body. Hector killed his friend. He's going to kill Hector, and he's going to take it up a notch. Lamech's boast is the logic that allowed Rome to establish her empire and maintain her dominance. Believe me, the client state of Rome, client states of Rome, knew what would happen if they got out of line. What Lamech describes is the pattern of the blood feud, the escalating pattern where each act of vengeance begets more vengeance in a never-ending, ever-expanding cycle of violence. Lamech's boast, to be clear, is evil not only because of how he glorifies the destruction of human life, it is also evil because of how he puts himself in God's place. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. But Lamech says, "I will repay. I will take justice into my hands." Now, it's not likely that any of us is going to be brazen enough to go around boasting like Lamech did of killing a man who wounded us. But still, we know what this pattern is like. Someone hurts us. We want them to suffer. Someone slights us and we look for a way to pay them back. Someone gets ahead of us and we take secret joy when their downfall comes. Someone embarrasses us and we want them to have a taste of their own medicine to know what it feels like. But in the midst of all of these temptations and traps of human sin, Jesus, our healer, comes to us with this word of freedom. And make no mistake, all of us have been both victims and participants in this kind of cycle that I'm talking about. But our Lord says this. He says, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." The very beginning of this passage, the quote that Jesus provides, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is directly from the Old Testament law. It's referred to in Latin as the lex talionis, the concept that in a just and orderly society, there must be an equitable punishment for crimes that are committed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This language, direct language, appears in the legal code of Israel in 3 different places. First, in Exodus, when the law of God is originally given at Mount Sinai. Then later, again in Leviticus, when God's law is expanded upon. And then again, 40 years later in Deuteronomy, when Moses is reminding Israel of how they are to apply God's law at the end of his life before they go into the promised land. Obviously, it's a significant concept in God's law. Now, it might be that at first glance, this part of God's good and holy and loving law for Israel might seem harsh to you or cruel. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But in reality, this kind of guidance for the civil authorities is a kindness. The point is, when a crime against someone's body or person is committed, the punishment for that crime must be proportionate. The state may not exact excessive retribution against a criminal. And the victim of a crime does not have the right to take revenge into their own hands. They don't have that right, and partly because they don't have the authority, and partly because if they did, they would likely escalate the whole thing. Lex talionis is a fundamentally biblical concept. It is part of God's good and kind law, and it still informs modern legal code in the West. As the saying goes, the punishment must fit the crime. That saying is an updated version of saying what God's law said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The punishment must fit the crime. And to be very clear, and his teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus is not undoing Old Testament law. He is not questioning or undermining the right and responsibility of the state to exact proportionate justice on wrongdoers. But what Jesus is saying is that those who follow in his way are called to something even more than lex talionis when they are mistreated personally or taken advantage of. Do not resist the one who is evil, Jesus says. And what does he mean by that? It's significant here to note that Jesus himself is resisting evil all his life. He resists the devil in the wilderness. He speaks out again and again against the wickedness and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He rises from the dead and overturns the power of those who so wickedly murdered him. But Jesus resists evil in a particular way. He doesn't resist evil on evil's terms, on evil's assumptions about power. Instead, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, summarizing the whole life and teaching of Christ, Jesus overcomes evil with good. And that is exactly what Jesus is calling his disciples to do here in this teaching. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, Jesus says, turn to him the other also. This is the first application Jesus is giving of his teaching. Now, notably, the situation that Jesus describes here with the slapping of the cheek is primarily one of honor and disgrace. Notice Jesus does not say if someone stabs you in the stomach, then you turn your back and offer that to them as well. Knife wounds kill you. Slaps don't. No, the action that Jesus describes here is about humiliation more than bodily injury. To be slapped on the cheek is not likely to cause you long-lasting physical harm. It might sting a bit, but it's going to go away. But to be slapped on the face is shame-inducing. It's shame-inducing today, and it was even more shame-inducing in the honor-shame culture of the first century in Israel. It's degrading inherently because God made us in his image, and our faces particularly have a kind of glory about them. God lifts his face upon us. He asks us to lift our faces to him. And so to be slapped on the face is inherently degrading. It's a way of attacking someone's dignity, their sense, inherent sense of self. And in response to this kind of humiliation, visceral humiliation even, Jesus says, don't respond in kind. You don't get to do lex talionis. You certainly don't get to escalate by responding with even more violence. Of course, this is, you know, you want to start a fight somewhere, go up to somebody and slap them in the face and see what happens. And sort of the natural instinct, right, is not just to slap them back, but to punch them in the mouth. This is how this works. But not in the kingdom of our Lord. Rather, Jesus says, turn your head and offer your attacker your other cheek to be slapped as well. Now, fascinatingly, what Jesus is doing here is turning the concept of lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, on its head. According to the logic of lex talionis, if you slap my cheek, I should slap your cheek in response. Then we're square. But Jesus says, don't take revenge. Rather, make yourself vulnerable. Be willing to take the punishment your attacker deserves on your own person. Do you see what he's doing there? Instead of the retribution against your attacker, he's saying, take the retribution for what you've already experienced on yourself. Now, interestingly, the humiliating power of the cheek slap is pretty much extinguished when the person you've slapped turns their head and says, "Okay, now do it again." That's not the response that's expected in that scenario. That's a refusal to participate in the fundamental assumptions of the power exchange that is being communicated. The dominance you think you've achieved by slapping someone in the face is actually exposed as no real power at all when the other person doesn't fight back. When they actually invite you to slap them again, you actually begin to look a little silly at some point if you're the slapper. And in this way, the followers of Jesus are invited to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. The same kind of logic informs the next two instructions Jesus gives as well. He says, if someone sues you for your tunic, give them your cloak as well. The tunic was the undergarment. The cloak was the outer, heavier garment. According to Old Testament law, it was actually illegal to take someone's cloak, even if they owed it to you as payment for a debt, because without a cloak, a poor person had nothing to cover their body when they slept. But Jesus says, if someone is going to be petty enough and cruel enough to take you to court and sue you for your tunic, then give them your coat as well and expose their wickedness. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, Jesus says, go with him 2 miles. Here, Jesus is addressing the politics of the time. Legally, under Roman law, a Roman soldier could force any Jewish person to carry a burden for them for up to 1 mile. The Jews, not surprisingly, hated this subjection that they had to experience. They found it deeply degrading to be forced to serve a Gentile in this way, to be treated like a beast of burden for their convenience. But Jesus says, you know what? If you're going to be my disciple, swallow your pride. Embrace what you perceive to be humiliation. Whistle while you go. Do it cheerfully. And when you get to the end of the mile, turn to the soldier and ask him, sir, can I please carry it for another mile? My point is, what Jesus is doing here is not simply advancing some kind of ethic of radical pacifism or passiveness or nonviolence. He's not calling his disciples to be doormats. What he is doing, rather, is twofold. He is calling his disciples into a way of life that, on the one hand, breaks the cycle of vengeance and violence, the power of escalating retribution that destroys everyone who is a part of it. But he's also doing something else. He's calling his disciples into a way of life that subverts the power of evil and violence, that lays the foundation for evil to be exposed and destroyed. And it's worth remembering that there's nothing that Jesus talks to his disciples about doing here in this passage that he doesn't do himself, that he doesn't fulfill in his own body and person. In our Old Testament passage this morning, we heard the words of Isaiah, who spoke about the servant who would come. This servant of the Lord would reveal the true character of God by appearing to submit to the power of evil, all while laying the foundation for evil's destruction. I gave my back to those who strike, the servant says, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. That's not just a painful thing in the first century. That is deeply humiliating, to have your beard torn out for a man. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So all of this is happening outwardly to the servant. But the Lord God helps me, he says. Therefore I have not been disgraced. I mean, how can he say that? He's being struck on the back. His beard is being pulled out. His face is being slapped and spit on. But he says, I have not been disgraced because the Lord God is with me. Therefore, he says, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. What the servant is saying is that there's only one, ultimately, who has the power to put him to shame or to vindicate him. And that's what he cares about. The logic of the servant here is straightforward. He allows his back to be beaten. He allows his beard to be pulled out. He allows his face to be slapped and spit upon without retribution. Not because he is a doormat, not because he's a coward, but because he has a radical trust in the vindication of God. He endures all kinds of humiliation with his face like flint. That's a statement of strength, not weakness, without responding in kind because he knows that the Lord will vindicate him. And he knows that the Lord is near. And in his passion and suffering, Jesus enters into the words of the servant that Isaiah spoke. We often make much of the physical suffering, the bodily pain that Jesus experienced in his passion. But the writers of the Gospels emphasize much more than the pain Jesus experienced, the humiliation, the shame that was heaped upon him. The gospel writers don't describe in detail, for example, how Jesus was crucified, the nails that were placed, where they were nailed, the height of the tree, the wood he was hung upon. But they do go to significant detail about ways that he was humiliated. They tell us about how the Jewish leaders spit on his face and struck him and slapped him on his cheeks. They tell us in some detail, as we heard, about how the Roman soldiers stripped him naked and put him in a robe and then gave him a crown of thorns on his head and pretended to bow down to him, all while mocking him and spitting on him and striking him on the head. And they tell us about how the soldiers took both his tunic and his cloak from him before they crucified him. And as he died on the cross, how his enemies gathered to watch, how they mocked him, how they said, this man said he was the King of Israel, the Son of God. Look at him now. It's crucial to see how Jesus, in his crucifixion and death, embraces the same ethic, the same vocation that he gives his disciples here in the Sermon on the Mount. When he is slapped on the face, he turns the other cheek to be slapped again. When his tunic is taken from him, he offers his cloak as well. When the Roman soldiers demand that he walk with them to Golgotha, he goes without objection. And then, even though they do not ask for it, he gives to them freely on the cross as he prays to his Father that his Father would forgive them for what they do. In all these things, Jesus is breaking the cycle of violence. He is giving society a different kind of way to relate. But he is also subverting the power of evil. He is demonstrating in his own body the foolishness of Lamech, and the foolishness of all those who would be like him. And he reveals the wisdom and power of God. But importantly, what Jesus is doing in his suffering and death, it's not just something the apostles present to us as a thing we should observe and sort of, you know, watch and learn from sort of internally. No, it's actually something they say we are called into. There is a way of the cross that we are to walk in union with our Lord, as the Apostle Peter puts it. For to this you have been called, he says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. What's the example? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And how did he do it? Peter says he was continuing to entrust himself to him who judges justly. That's the only way you can do this. The only way you can walk after the example of our Lord is by entrusting yourself to the vindication of God. God raised his son from the dead, thereby vindicating him, that he was not disgraced or ashamed. He was not humiliated. He was lifted up. We can trust him to vindicate us as well. So when you are mistreated, beloved, do not respond in kind. You are not permitted to do so. When you are humiliated or hurt or overlooked, don't take what you believe to be righteous justice into your own hands. Rather, turn the other cheek. Give your coat away as well. Cheerfully walk another mile. Give your blessing and pray for the forgiveness of those who harm you. In doing these things, you share, as Paul says in Philippians 3, in the suffering of Christ himself. There's such intimacy to be found in knowing our Lord in his suffering. And by knowing him in his suffering, knowing what he knew, you are being prepared, as Paul says, to know him also in his resurrection, in his vindication from the only one who matters. In doing so, as you walk in the way of Christ, you are entrusting yourself to your heavenly Father. It is an act of faith as well as obedience. You are casting yourself on his justice, on his vindication. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here in this passage. Thank you for how our Lord instructs us. Thank you for how he not only gives us this instruction, but also gives us his own example. Grant us the way, Father, to know our Lord Jesus and his suffering, to have a share in it, that we might know him also, in his resurrection and his vindication. In Christ's name, amen.